Hear now God's word from 1 Peter chapter 2, and I will be reading verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, the teachings of your word are truth. They are what we need to hear. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the faith to believe, so that we might grow in our faith, we might live for your glory. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, something has been slowly and gradually taking place starting around the 60s. And in the last few years, this something has been quickly accelerating. And this something is that Christians in our society can relate to these particular verses in a way and to a degree that at least in our land, we have been unable to relate previously. In our society, Christians are not only being increasingly marginalized, but certain of our biblically based views and ethics are detested to such a degree that what Peter is describing here in 1 Peter 2 is literally occurring. There are those who are speaking against Christians, against us, as evildoers. And thus we're increasingly realizing that Peter here is right when he describes us in verse 11 as being sojourners, exiles, in relation to this fallen world. So here's a great question that we face as sojourners, as exiles, living in a world that has fallen away from God and which can even accuse us of being evildoers. How shall we conduct ourselves under such conditions? That's really the question, isn't it? How shall we conduct ourselves in light of such accusations when there is open hostility against us? Well, Peter's answer as to how we're to conduct ourselves is found in verse 12. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's really beautiful, Peter's instructions as to how we should then live, how we should conduct ourselves. In other words, the way in which we live our lives should be such that even though fallen men and women may accuse us of all sorts of bad things because we believe God's truth, in the end, because of our conduct, they will have little choice but to admit that we really are living good, upright lives and thus give glory to God. Now, last week we looked at the first half of verse 11, where Peter begins to set the stage for what follows in the rest of verse 11 and 12, which are and that which follows these two verses are examples of what honorable, God-glorifying conduct is in a fallen world. And so, to review what we saw, a little bit of what we learned last week, recall that verse 11 begins with this reminder of our relationship to a fallen world. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles. We really do need to get it deep down in our understanding that in regards to this fallen world, in terms of its disconnected from God reasoning and its darkened understanding regarding what is good and what is true and its constant movement away from God and His order of things, in regards to this fallenness of the world, we no longer really fit in we no longer belong. The moment we become Christians, a huge change takes place. We transfer our allegiance. We become followers of Christ. We become citizens of the kingdom of God. And as Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is now in heaven. And this means that we now follow God and His ways as revealed in Scripture. And very often, as is happening in our own day, being citizens of God's kingdom can place us at odds with how fallen men and women reason and understand things. And our becoming at odds with the world occurs not only because of our new allegiance, but also because we've been born again. And because we have been born again, whereas once we were dead to God and His ways, we have now become spiritually alive to God, to the truth of His Word. We're given new eyes to see. We learn new ways, new beliefs, and we gain new morals. It's important to understand what the saving work of Jesus Christ does. It delivers us from that which is at the root of our problems, which is our sin, which is our unbelief, which is our rebellion, our distrust of God, and the resulting consequences that flow from things like unbelief and sin and distrust of God. The saving work of Jesus Christ saves us out of this fallen world and into the kingdom of God. It restores us not only to God Himself. Being restored to God is glorious in and of itself. But Christ's saving work also restores us to His rule over us. It restores us to the sheer goodness of God and His ways. And it enables us to begin to trust Him and His ways. And that to trust they really are good. They really are true. They really are beautiful. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we saw last week how Paul describes how we once were before this saving and renewing work of Christ entered into our lives. Paul writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." But then Paul there in Titus 3 continues and he writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And this is where the problem is located regarding our relationship to the world. Man's sinful, darkened thinking and reasoning believes that it knows better than God as to where the best life is to be found and how to order the world. Fallen man's heart is captive. It's a slave to sin. It's unable to truly believe that God and His ways really are good, and that God's ways really are the path to blessing. In fact, fallen man, and thus fallen society as well, is always on a path away from God. It's on a path away from His truth. And if you're on a path away from God, and if you're on a path away from God's truth, then you really are on a hopeless downward spiral. That's what Scripture reveals. And the path that fallen man is on can then put us, who've been delivered from that path through the work of Christ, it can put us at odds with them. Because they can believe that we, because of our allegiance to God and His truth, they can believe that we are against good things. As I keep saying, they really do believe we're against good things in terms of their fallen reasoning and thinking, their disconnected from God thinking and reasoning. And because we're now on a different path, our allegiance is different. This is why Peter describes us in terms of this fallen world as sojourners, as exiles. We really do no longer fit in. And besides, our home really is found in eternity. It's in heaven. So remember, last week I read this quote from one of my commentaries regarding this idea that we are sojourners and we're exiles. He writes, "The knowledge that we do not belong does not lead to withdrawal, but to our taking our standards of behavior not from the culture in which we live, but from our home culture of heaven, so that our life always fits the place we are headed to rather than the temporary lodging of this world." And that's what we need to remember. Our life, our beliefs, our values, our morals, our stances are to fit the kingdom of God, not a fallen society. Now, with this review, let's move on to the second half now of verse 11. Verse 11 here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And what we have to realize is that there is something within us. That's what Peter's getting at in this second half of verse 11. There is something within us that wars against our being able to take our standards of behavior from the place where we are headed towards rather than taking them from this world. In other words, there is something within us that wages war against our being able to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That this wages war against our being able to do good deeds such that they would glorify God. So Peter so insightfully exhorts us in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," and he doesn't do what we expect at this point, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to keep your conduct honorable." No. He's pastoral. He knows our struggles with this. So he inserts instead, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." If we're not alert, we might miss this because it's not what we're expecting. We're expecting a simple, now go do it. But Peter knows there's remaining sin still within us. And that's opposed to being able to carry out the command found in verse 11. So what Peter is doing here in the second half of verse 11 is revealing that there is something that we must address before we can really put the rest of 1 Peter into practice, such that our conduct would impact non-believers for God's glory. We need to address those, what Peter calls, passions of the flesh, or I should say what is translated as passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. If we are to truly keep our conduct among the Gentiles, among non-believers, truly honorable, and if we're to do this in such a way that our conduct is not merely outward, nor phony legalism, if we're to do this such that our conduct really does bring glory to God in a saving work in Jesus Christ, we need to first address the root source from which all dishonorable conduct originates and flows. And this means that we first need to go down to the level of the heart. You see? Before Peter goes to outward conduct, this is what's going on. He's wise. The Holy Spirit is wise. Before we move on to outward conduct, we got to deal with the heart. We got to deal with the heart. In other words, Peter is exhorting us here to engage in the godly business of what the Puritans call heart work. Heart work. If we're truly to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, we need to always keep in mind Jesus' penetrating teaching in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." It's the same thing that James teaches twice in his epistle. First, James teaches this in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. James writes, But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, and we expect him to say, by things outside of us. Right? But he doesn't. James knows his brother's teaching. James writes, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And then James, not willing to let go of this, and wisely so, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, he brings it up again. He says, he asks this question, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? And again, our natural response is to look outside of us. Well, my quarrels and my fights, well, it's the other person. You see? It's their fault. If only they would get on the program with me, everything would be fine. And it's not what James says. He says, he asks, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Notice he says, within you, not around you, within you. You desire, that's inward, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, that's inward. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So, looking at verse 11 in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes this something which resides in our hearts and which wages war against our being able to truly keep our conduct honorable. He describes what is translated here as the passions of the flesh. Passions, that's something from within inside of us, right? He describes them as the passions of the flesh, and it's these which we are commanded then to abstain from giving into. I can't think of a more relevant teaching in our own day and age. What is translated here in verse 11 as passions of the flesh is actually a single Greek word. A single Greek word which actually is full of meaning. And it's so descriptive of the power of sin that dwells in the human heart. So what is this Greek word that Peter uses here, which, by the way, is found almost 40 times in the New Testament? Well, for you Greek scholars here, it's the word epithumia. Epithumia. And it refers to strong desires and passions, not just desires and cravings, but strong desires, cravings, passions. I mean, really strong. In fact, these are overmuch desires and cravings within us. And what we have to realize is that these epithumia, these passions of the flesh, their desires, their drives, their cravings, which can literally dominate us. They can literally take control of us. They can lead us to compromise biblical principles and compromise godly conduct. And that's why Peter addresses this before he says, now keep your conduct honorable. These epithumia, deep, overmuch desires and cravings, these are things which Peter warns wage war against your soul. We learned this when we went through Galatians, for example. There's a spiritual battle going on within the Christian heart because we've been born again. But because there's also remaining sin, there's a war in our souls. So Peter is telling us that a spiritual war is going on, not just outside of us. There is a spiritual war going on outside of us, but there's also a spiritual war going on inside of every single one of God's people. It's a battle for your heart and your soul. Sin, which because of the renewing work of God in our lives, sin which has had to give up so much territory, and because of God's active work of sanctification is having to give up more and more territory, sin is trying to grab back that territory which it once held within us. And so there's this battle within our heart and our soul, a battle to regain your allegiance, to retake our conduct. And furthermore, I suspect that what Peter has in mind are not simply overstrong desires, that is, potent desires that we're able to recognize, and because we recognize them, we put them quickly away, knowing they're against God, knowing that they're against holiness. I suspect that Peter is especially concerned about those overmuch desires that really grab us. And that raises the question, what are those things? And so often, we don't even fully realize it. What are those desires, those concerns, those urges, those wants, felt needs, whatever, that grab you, that seize your attention, that keeps your attention in focus, that can really turn your head towards things that we're especially, as individuals, vulnerable to wanting and desiring, and this deeply. What are those things for you? In Mark chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus used this word, and by the way, in James 1 and 4, he's using the same word. James used this word, epithymia, in the parable James. In Mark 4, Jesus, make sure I get this right, Jesus used the word epithymia in the parable of the soils when he said, "But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the world, the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for things enters into the human heart, and what does it do? It chokes God's word. And thereby the working of God's word in us no longer bears fruit. You can have a church. You can have a denomination that so desires to be well thought of by society at large, which in and of itself is not a bad desire, by the way. To want to be thought well of by other people in society. The problem comes for either a Christian or a church or an entire denomination. The problem comes when that aspiration to be well thought of becomes overstrong. It then overcomes what should be the most powerful desire of all, which is a desire to honor God, to honor God's word. But because this other desire sort of grabs our attention and captures our heart, what we end up doing is conforming to the world rather than to God. And we see this happening right now almost on a weekly basis as churches and pastors and stuff over certain current issues, which I've mentioned quite a number of times, comes out and says, "Oh, now I understand, world. I'm in with you." Probably operating underneath our factors, other factors too, but one area of operation simply is overstrong passions of the flesh which wage war, and they give in because of that desire to be pleasing in the eyes of the world. One of my Greek resources describes the biblical use of epithymia, or passions of the flesh, describes this word in this manner. It is a power that draws, entices, and lures people so as to bring them under its dominion. It promises complete freedom and liberty, but in reality enslaves the sinner. It is always lying in wait within us so that at the right moment we may yield our will to it and become subject to it. That's James 1:14. When that happens, it gives birth to sinful action, which makes a person guilty before God, and so it leads finally to death and corruption. Since epithymia is so bound up with human nature, believers need constantly to be attentive and awake in turning from it. Let me read that quote one more time. Since it's so bound up with human nature, believers need to be constantly attentive and awake in turning from it. We can conquer it if we constantly allow ourselves to be controlled by the Spirit of God and live for the will of God. And he quotes 1 Peter 4:2. So what Peter is getting at here in this second half of verse 11 is that if we are to do as verse 12 commands us, which is to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If we're to be able to live such God-glorifying, such God-honoring lives, then we need to realize that we are in the midst of a war, and that war is on the level of the heart. That war is within us. We need to realize that there are powerful internal desires and urges. Again, our natural inclination is to see the war without. That's much easier to focus on, to keep our attention on. It requires a much greater humility. I will even say a much greater godliness to be willing to look within and begin to deal with what's in, because it's so humbling. And it can be so crushing to have to admit, you know, the real problem here, it's me. You know. So, we need to realize there are these powerful internal desires and urges which oppose godly conduct. And thus we need to not only be aware of what's going on in us, but as Peter says, we need to abstain from indulging these desires, even for a minute, even for a second. What we need to do is that the moment we become aware of such of some overmuch desire taking hold within us, we need to immediately rouse ourselves from that stupor. It's like we need to kind of shake our heads awake. And flee from it, just instantly flee from it. Flee from indulging it anymore the moment we become aware of it. And if you think back to our series on the book of Ephesians, you'll remember that we can, or we're talking ability here, we can now flee sin because the very same divine power which supernaturally raised Jesus Christ from the grave is the very same divine supernatural power which is working out our sanctification, even right now, at this moment. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 1, second half of chapter 1. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Very important. Deep richness of teaching and warning for us. This then brings us now to verse 12, here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that," in other words, there's a purpose, "so that when they speak against us as evildoers," notice he says when, not if, okay, "when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, the question at this point becomes this. Exactly what kind of honorable conduct among the Gentiles does Peter have in mind? Is what he has in mind something like us going into a prayer closet and praying? Something very spiritual. Is that what he has in mind? The question becomes, what kind of conduct is it really? What are these good deeds that Peter has in mind, such that even though they speak against us as evildoers, they will glorify God in the day of visitation because of what they've seen in us? What kind of conduct is that? Well, if you look at Peter's teaching which follows, you'll discover something that just might surprise you as to what kind of conduct this is, because it's actually kind of ordinary. It involves, in many ways, ordinary living. The kind of conduct that Peter has in mind is living the kind of virtuous life, which actually the world around us also approves of. If you just start reading past verse 12, you'll find that's what it is. As one author describes this, Peter expects that his readers can live in a way that will be recognized as good even by the standards of unbelieving pagans, which presupposes an overlap between Christian and non-Christian constellations of values. We have to realize there are areas of conduct that both Christians and non-Christians recognize as good, as honorable. That's exactly the application that follows that Peter is applying. Everything that follows in Peter here through part of chapter 3 are things that in that Greco-Roman world, the Gentiles themselves would say, that's good. That's honorable conduct. There is this overlap here. So even though fallen man is in bondage to sin, okay, they can't break away from sin. There's no ability on their part. Even though fallen man loves the darkness rather than the light, according to Romans chapter 2, fallen man does have the basics of right and wrong written on their heart. This is part of what makes them accountable to God and subject to God's judgment, by the way. Deep down, even though they're busy suppressing it, deep down, everyone knows what is right and what is wrong. And Paul in Romans 1, remember, says, but they keep suppressing. You know, suppressing the truth of God, suppressing God's truth, suppressing God. Paul, this idea, they know basics of right and wrong. They know things like the Ten Commandments. That's what Paul's describing in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, when Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the Old Testament law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Again, that's what he's saying. They know. Okay? You see, all people, even though we spend a lifetime adjusting our standards downwards, everyone knows that things like stealing, things like lying, murder, adultery, it's wrong. And so when we live godly, upright lives, we need to realize that even those who oppose us, they can see we're not really evildoers by our conduct. At the same time, Peter is also challenging us to realize that there are going to be aspects of godly, holy living that is going to evoke strong negative reactions on their part. And when that happens, if you keep going a little bit further into chapter 3 and chapter 4, when the world reacts negatively against us and accuses us of being evildoers, what Peter encourages us to do then is not only keep our conduct honorable, but to endure it. Because he tells us we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So as you keep reading in Peter, you find Peter putting this sort of together at this point, is saying two things. The world will oppose us. They will accuse us of bad things. Keep your conduct honorable anyway. Don't return an eye for an eye, tit for tat. And secondly, when you suffer, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ because he suffered too. That's what Peter's getting at here. So, what kind of conduct is it that Peter has in mind? That even when non-Christians speak against us as evildoers, they will glorify God. What kind of conduct is this? Well, let's take a peek ahead and look at some of this here. Beginning in verse 13, here in chapter 2, Peter begins to give us all kinds of practical examples of the kind of conduct that he has in mind. Look at verses 13 to 14. Here it is. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." In other words, the kind of conduct that we're to maintain is be law-abiding citizens. There it is. Kind of ordinary, isn't it? Really? Be law-abiding citizens. Moving ahead a little bit to verse 17, Peter writes, honor everyone. In our nation right now, Christians, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We're struggling huge with this. But this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Okay? These are the kind of things, if they see this in us, most anyone would agree, this is virtuous living. Non-Christians and Christians. Okay? And regarding this one that's so difficult for us, honor the emperor, we got to remember, if some of us think we've got it bad, we're talking about the Roman emperor that Peter's saying honored the emperor, bringing persecutions and the whole bit against the church. This is really hard for us. Continuing with Peter's examples of the kind of conduct which even unbelievers will recognize as good. Look at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Of course, in our own day, this would be about our performance at work. People respect those who take their jobs seriously and who do the work they're being paid to do, and this even when you've got a really lousy, bad boss. And I'm sure all of us, or at least the vast majority of us, have had a boss that's just really bad. We're to do the work we're to do. We're paid to do. We're called to do. We've agreed to do. In chapter 3, just to pick one more item, look at verses 1 to 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that's referring to husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, in other words, non-Christian husbands, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. In the culture to which Peter is writing, submission on the part of the wife would be viewed by everyone as highly honorable and good. Okay? And did you catch here how Peter even indicates that the conduct of the wife might even be used of God to draw that unbelieving husband to Christ? That's what Peter's getting at in verse 11 and 12. Our conduct drawing people to Christ. That's one of the applications. So, without going further, this then brings us to the question as to what Peter means at the very last part of verse 12. Perhaps you've been wondering this. Peter says, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Exactly what is this day of visitation that Peter ends this verse with? Well, the day of visitation is a reference to the day of judgment that will occur when Jesus Christ returns. And Peter gets this phrase, day of visitation, by the way, it's also used by Jesus, something like Matthew 17, maybe it's Luke 17, but anyway, where Peter gets this is from the Greek version of the Old Testament. He gets it from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3. This phrase, the day of visitation. And again, it refers to the judgment of God at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So putting this together, so they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, to put this together, there's two ways to understand the idea that when Christians see our good deeds, that they will glorify God on the day of visitation. There's two ways to understand this. First, it can mean that even though non-believers may accuse us of being evildoers, on the day of judgment, because of our conduct, on the day of judgment, they will have no choice but to glorify God because of the exemplary lives that we lived. So that's one understanding, a perfectly good understanding of this, that we live such good lives that when they're standing before the judgment throne of God, rather than being able to say, see God, your people, they're evil. They live bad lives. They'll have no choice but to say, you know, your people, I see the difference, and give glory to God. So that's one of two understandings, and I think they're both correct. Secondly, it can mean that there will be those who will be attracted to Christ. That's the example of the submissive wife in chapter 3. There will be those who will be attracted to Christ because of the example of our good conduct. And thus, they will be giving glory to God on the day of judgment because they've come to Christ. They'll be giving glory to God on the day of judgment because they have come to Christ. And part of what drew them, part of what made Christ attractive, part of what made the gospel attractive was the conduct of Christians, even in the face of persecution. And of course, we have a whole history of the church of people coming to faith because of the conduct of Christians under persecution. So my hunch, both views, equally valid. So what we've learned here is that God is concerned about the conduct of His people. We're no longer a part of fallen humanity. We've been born again to newness of life. Christ has redeemed us by His precious blood. And thus our conduct is to be different from fallen man. In fact, God's glory is at stake regarding our conduct. And our conduct and our views and our beliefs, they may evoke accusations of evil from an unbelieving world. But even then, what we're learning is that we are to keep our conduct honorable. And God will bring glory to Himself through our conduct. But in this call to keep our conduct honoring to God, we need to always remember there are powerful passions within us waging war against our soul. Passions which strive to conform us to the fallen world rather than to heaven. And so we need to grab hold of all the grace we possibly can to be able to abstain from giving in. And you know, in this battle, there is hope. There is strength. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ in this war. As Peter goes on to encourage us in chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter writes, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Let's pray. Lord God, it's amazing how rich and deep Your Word is, and how much is packed just in two verses. Lord God, work within us through Your Holy Spirit, bringing these truths alive, giving us the will to obey the commands here. Lord, help us to be aware of these over-strong passions waging war within us. Help us to remember we're not a part of this world anymore. We have a heavenly home. And help us in the midst of all of this, even in the face of the world's accusations and opposition and even hostility, help us, give us the grace to keep our conduct among them honorable, knowing that You're going to bring glory out of it. Lord God, I pray that You would give us this grace to live this out, to bring You glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.